Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Tonight I'm going to do something that I hardly ever do, which is to interrupt our ongoing Bible study. We happen to be most weeks these days in 2 Samuel on Wednesday nights. But I'm going to put that on hold for a couple weeks because I feel compelled to spend some time on a particular topic, because a lot of people have been asking me, and I know that they've been asking you because you're telling me that they're asking you, about the president's recent announcement. And I thought we'd spend some time looking at what Scripture has to say about same-sex marriage. Not because I'm not confident that everybody in this room isn't pretty much on the same page around what the bottom line is, but because I think it's important that we know where to go in Scripture to find the answer that we're probably walking in tonight in agreement that that's true. I think it's important to know where we go to derive that answer, and I think it's very important that we have a sense of how to biblically have the conversations that people are inviting us to have about this topic. Let me preface, before we even get started, everything I'm going to say by saying this: my comments this evening are not about President Obama and not directed toward him, at least not directly. President Obama is an elected representative, and he's probably doing a reasonable job of representing the people who voted for him. Is he representing all of us? It's a conversation for another time. Tonight, the focus isn't on our president per se, and it's not on a lesson in American civics, so much as it is about the position, the public policy which he's articulating. A position which, let's be honest, is not new. He's just coming around to saying it out loud. A position that's embraced by an increasing number of Americans, roughly 50% right now, are in favor of same-sex marriage in our country. A perspective that I'm utterly and completely convinced that God does not share. Lord, this is deep water we're treading. This is heavy lifting that we're doing tonight, and we ask that you would do it, Lord. We ask that you would go before us. We ask that you would illuminate your word for our understanding. I ask that you would guide and direct our time together. I pray that you would direct us to specific scriptures, to specific conclusions, and to the very specific application of those conclusions to the people in our lives and the people that aren't yet in our lives that will be tomorrow or next week or next month. People that you love. Guide us, Lord, in Jesus' name. So I'm assuming most of you have heard what President Obama said recently. I'll quote, "I've just concluded that for me personally, it's important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think same-sex couples should be able to get married." Now, let me go over that one more time. "I've just concluded, for me personally, it's important for me to affirm that I think." That's four personal pronouns in one sentence. "That same-sex couples should be able to get married." Here's the thing. This is, for the moment, a free country. And President Obama enjoys the same rights, the same freedoms as the rest of us, the same liberty to think and say anything that he wants to. The same freedom, fortunately, allows me, at least right now, the opportunity to point out what I believe to be several errors in his reasoning. The first of those errors is to believe, as he clearly does, that marriage is a matter of personal conscience. Now, that's not an error, that's not a conviction that's unique to our president. I suspect that most of us know people who have said, or that we could imagine saying, things to the same effect. "I've concluded it's important for me to affirm that I think." The problem is that marriage is not a matter of personal conscience. Where did marriage come from? God. How do we know? Where do we find that in Scripture? Genesis, exactly right. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. "I'll make a helper comparable to him." Genesis 2:23, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the following verse, Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's familiar verses for most of us. What's the point? The point is that God clearly is taking credit for inventing marriage. God created marriage, and if he created marriage, then he gets to define marriage. Throughout Scripture, Jesus, Paul, and others point to these verses clearly in the context of marriage, saying that marriage is something that God fashioned, that God ordained, and it's not a matter of our definition or our redefinition. Let's take it a step further. If someone wants to argue, as many people in our lives do, that same-sex marriage is right or that it's fair, where do those definitions come from? How do we determine right and fair? Who decides what's right? Because if there is God, yeah, absolutely. But here's the thing. If there is no God, words like right and fair have no meaning. If Darwin is right and it's all about survival of the fittest, while I'm arguing about my rights, someone's going to kill me and take my stuff. You can't have rights without right and wrong. Where do right and wrong come from? They come from a good God. A good God who made us in his image and differentiated what is good and right from that which is not. And I realize that we could hit pause and camp out right here all night talking about metaphysics, but I don't really think, practically speaking, that we need to, because I think most people acknowledge this. Even the folks who will say, well, you know what, I should be able to do whatever makes me happy. Okay, if you purely, truly believe that, then yes, morality is whatever you claim that it is. The problem is no one really purely, truly believes that, because as soon as they say that to me, what my response is, okay, I'm about to punch you in the nose. No one that I've tried it with, at least, thinks that that's a good idea. Most people object, and all of a sudden they shift their story, because I'm saying, well, look, what's going to make me happy, what I think is good and true and right, is to bust your nose right now. Well, no, you can't do that. Why not? It's what's going to make me happy. That's my morality. No, well, you should be able to do whatever makes you happy as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, that's different. You've attached a qualifier. You should be able to do whatever makes you happy as long as it's within a committed relationship. You should be able to do whatever makes you happy as long as, you know, you respect other views. What happens as soon as we attach a qualifier to this statement? As soon as I say, as long as, I should be able to do whatever makes me happy as long as, I've added a moral standard. I've added a reference to something outside myself. Where does that moral standard come from? It has to come from somewhere. And not only do I think most people here tonight know this, I think our president knows this, because what does he say after my conviction, my belief, I affirm, four times in one sentence? He then immediately goes to the Bible to justify his position. President Obama told ABC News, and I'll quote again, that he and his wife are both practicing Christians, and obviously this position may be considered to put us at odds with the views of others, but you know, when we think about our faith, the thing at root that we think about is not only Christ sacrificing himself on our behalf, but it's also the golden rule. You know, treat others the way that you'd want to be treated. So what do we do with this? Well, the golden rule, as we call it, it is biblical. We would not paraphrase it perhaps the way that he does, but love your neighbor as yourself. That's the verse. It's a verse that's spoken by Jesus on several occasions. And it's not even new to the New Testament. We saw as we proceeded in our study through Luke, that reference reaches all the way back to Leviticus 19:18. But what does the golden rule really say? Treat others as you would want to be treated. That's a paraphrase. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. What does it mean to love? To want what's best for another person, right? To want, to desire, to actively seek best for that person, that object of your love. What is best? Best is not always what a person wants. Every time I talk about this, I use my daughter as an example. Michaela wants a lot of things, including a pony. Really convinced that a pony would not be what's best for her. Ice cream for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, probably not what's best for her. Don't infer anything I don't mean to imply. I'm not saying that President Obama or anybody else is a child. I'm saying that if we or anybody appeals to Scripture, we need to let Scripture speak for itself. No Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. We need to let Scripture speak for itself. And the word that Scripture speaks to us is love. And that's incredibly important because love is a different word than approve. Love is a different word than support. Love is a different word than endorse. Love is about wanting what's best. And I think part of that love is about speaking the truth, because truth by definition is best, right? Love is speaking truth, caring enough to speak truth into someone's life and caring enough to speak truth into the public square, even if it offends. That doesn't mean we seek to offend, obviously. It means we don't back down from truth, even if it might offend. It's interesting, a lot of political commentators have observed, if you want to build consensus in our country, in what is increasingly a pluralistic society, the Golden Rule is a pretty good place to go to do that, because it's common to many religions, Judaism and Islam included. But the president did something interesting. He invoked biblical Christianity. He said, I am a Christian. This is my Bible. This is what the Bible says. Be careful. Because if we're going to do that, if we're going to go to the Bible as the source of truth, if we're going to use biblical truth in an argument, we got to bring the whole Bible along for the ride, don't we? Because the Bible doesn't say if it feels good, it's all right. The Bible appeals to an external source of morality, an outside arbiter of right and wrong, if you will. And I think it's interesting that every time Jesus speaks about what our president called the Golden Rule, he pairs it up with another biblical exhortation, right? The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Here's the thing, if we want to say that the Golden Rule is biblical, and it is, we can't isolate it from other scriptures. We can't isolate it from other biblical truths. Jesus never did. Jesus never said, you have my truth, I have my truth, why can't we all just get along? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's what the Bible says. That's the truth that Scripture teaches. We can ignore that truth. We can reject that truth and declare that it doesn't apply to us. But the one thing that we can't do if we open the Bible and let it speak into our lives is deny that truth. It is biblical. You and I live in the most free society in the world. Less so perhaps than it used to be, but still, the most free society in the world. And people, including our president, are free to think and believe and say anything they want. Praise God for that. And part of me truly is glad that the president invoked the Bible in justifying his position. I disagree with his reasoning, but I'm excited that he did it. Because if he can do it, we can do it. And perhaps because he did it, because President Obama appealed to the Bible to try to justify his position, maybe, just maybe, it'll be a little bit harder, it'll take a little bit longer for the government to tell us that we can't do the same thing. But how do we do that? How do we take our Bible and argue and reason lovingly, compassionately, but passionately, for the truth? How do we use this freedom that we enjoy in our nation to speak the truth. Not only the freedom that we enjoy, but the biblical mandate that we must speak the truth. We need to think about this stuff because it's not a casual conversation for many of the people who disagree with us. Many of the people who would disagree and object to what I'm saying tonight, this is the number one important issue in their lives. They don't treat it as casual. We can't treat it as casual. And why would we? Because we're talking about the Word of God. Nothing about the Word of God should be casual for us. But here's the thing that grieves me. Many non-believers are more comfortable and more practiced in using Scripture to argue their non-biblical positions than we are at using Scripture to defend Scripture. President Obama is actually not the first president to defend gay marriage. President Josiah Bartlett did it 10 years ago. Some of you are saying, who in the world are you talking about? Josiah Bartlett was a fictitious character played by Martin Sheen on a TV show called West Wing about 10 years ago. Fictitious character, not a real president, but watch just a very short video clip.
I'm sorry, you're Dr. Jenna Jacobs, right?
Yes, sir.
It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
The awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also how it can, Forgive me, Dr. Jacobs, are you an MD?
A PhD.
A PhD.
Yes, sir.
In psychology?
No, sir.
Theology?
No.
Social work?
I have a PhD in English literature.
I'm asking because on your show, people call in for advice and you go by the name Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare.
I don't believe they are confused, no, sir.
Good. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination.
I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does.
Yes, it does. Leviticus
18:22.
Chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?
And I've had almost that same conversation. I suspect that the person I'm thinking of actually watched the clip and used it to prepare. But my point is that people who disagree with what you and I believe to be the biblical conclusion in these matters are skilled and practiced, many of them, at grabbing verses like Martin Sheen just did to defend their position. Aaron Sorkin, who wrote this episode, he didn't make this stuff up. This kind of argument has been floating around for years and years. The thing that concerns me is that many Bible-believing Christians don't know what to do when Martin Sheen gets in your face. By the way, I'm not sure that Martin Sheen, the actor, actually believes this. But the character Josiah Bartlett obviously does, and many other people do as well. And when we aren't prepared to respond to this kind of conversation, to this kind of barrage of biblical verses thrown at us, two things happen. One, non-believers walk away feeling like they've won the day and demolished our mythology. Two, believers, people observing, maybe even you and I, walk away with a sense of doubt. Walk away saying, gosh, that made a lot of sense. I wonder what God really does think. Does God really think? Is there a God? Is he the God that I've understood him to be all of these years? Let's do two things with the clip that we just saw and similar kinds of arguments that many of us have probably encountered. Let's think about how we make sense of it ourselves. And then secondly, let's think about how we respond when we have conversations like this with others. As Bible-believing Christians, first things first, what do we do with this? First thing I think we do is that we recognize that what President Bartlett was doing is the same thing that President Obama is doing, cherry-picking. Choosing examples here from Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and elsewhere that make God's word in total sound absurd. Here's what you and I need to understand so that we don't get confused. In Leviticus and throughout the Torah, there's moral law, and then there's what we would call ceremonial or civil law. Martin Sheen is taking moral law and surrounding it with examples drawn from ceremonial law. Like we might take a vase or a glass object of some kind and put it in a box and then surround it with packing peanuts. They're all in the box, but they're qualitatively two very different kinds of things. Because if we actually go to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, we'd also see laws, moral laws, talking about child sacrifice, talking about incest, talking about adultery, talking about bestiality. Interesting that those verses don't come up in this kind of a debate. Because by this logic, well, if I can plant different crops side by side in our enlightened 21st century, if I can handle a football and play the great American game, well, then no one should have a problem if I have sex with a dog or a child. I don't mean to be shocking, but that's literally where the logic leads. It's an apples and oranges sort of a conversation. Jesus did away with civil ceremonial law. Absolutely. Yes and amen. Those things were for a specific people, for a specific time. Sexual issues, those are moral issues. Those are in a different category. Those come from the character of God, and those don't go away. Those are eternal. Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you want to track this down and do some homework and do some self-study, Paul's letter to the Galatians is exactly on point, especially chapters 3 and 4. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I are no longer under Mosaic law. And most of us tonight are comfortable with that. The old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant in Christ's blood. We're not under Mosaic law, but we are very much still under God's law. Because Jesus did not do away with right and wrong. Paul, throughout his epistles, speaks about the law of God and the law of Christ. Because Jesus didn't do away with right and wrong. Sin still exists. He died to forgive us of our sins. But moral law is still very much operative in our universe and in our lives. And Paul tells us in Romans 6 and elsewhere, we should act like it. Because we're under grace does not give us license to sin. Paul makes that abundantly clear. And so again and again and again and again, as we make our way through the New Testament, we see exhortations towards holiness. We see exhortations towards godliness, and we see very specific exhortations towards purity. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3, among you, there must be not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So the President Bartlett argument, as I like to call it, it's a red herring. It's putting sexual immorality on a list on which it doesn't really belong. Because it's not ceremonial law, it's part of God's eternal law, which is reiterated throughout the New Testament. All 10 of God's commandments from the Old Testament are specifically reiterated in the New, except for which one? Sabbath, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The rest, very explicitly, the Bible goes out of its way to make clear. The Holy Spirit makes a point of telling us, still apply. Right now I'm talking to the church. I'm talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. If I were talking to the world, here's the next place a smart person would go. A sincere person, passionate in their beliefs, would hear what I just said, and the next place they would go is, well, okay, but isn't sexual immorality about sex outside of marriage? And isn't that what President Obama is trying to fix? Let's make it possible for people who have a preference for the same gender to get married so they won't be victims. They won't fall into sexual immorality. And that's what we want, same-sex marriage. It solves the problem. There's like three errors in logic in the question. But how do we avoid them? How do we as believers in Jesus Christ not stumble when people throw something like that at us? Very easily. Two parts to the answer. The first is that sex outside of marriage is not the only issue. If sex outside of marriage is the issue, why not have gay marriage? Well, it's not the only issue. We've already seen that God ordained marriage is between one man and one woman. From Genesis, Jesus reiterates it in the Gospels, Paul reiterates it in the Epistles. So same-sex marriage is a contradiction. The state can say whatever it wants to say, but it's God's invention, it's God's rules. If you can't have same-sex marriage by God's rules, then any homosexual intercourse by definition is outside of marriage and is therefore sexually immoral. But that's almost a semantics argument, and we don't even need to be that cute because Paul specifically speaks of homosexuality as a sin. Not just a sin if it happens outside of a committed relationship, but is sin, period. Romans 1, verse 26. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The smart person that I'm imagining the debate with is going to respond to that and say, yeah, but that's past tense. That's talking about a time before Christ came. Yes and no, because what does Paul say? He talks about exchanging natural use for that which is unnatural, for that which is against nature. Paul's invoking eternal and unchanging principles. Another way to respond to that is to go to 1 Corinthians 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, Paul warns us. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Here's the next place our imaginary debate opponent goes. Okay, but that's Paul, and Paul's not Jesus. I mean, he was one of Jesus' guys, sure. But not even when Jesus was walking the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Doesn't matter, right? All of Scripture, including Paul's epistles, are given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah, but Patrick, if it were really important, wouldn't Jesus have said something about it? I mean, he said a lot of things about a lot of different things. How come that never came up? Well, in a sense it did, because Jesus did speak of marriage as being between one man and one woman. Okay, but that's different than condemning homosexuality. All right. Here's the deal. Homosexuality was not prevalent in the Jewish world. It was already considered a sin, and no one particularly disagreed about that. No one was advocating for homosexual marriage. No one was advocating for equal rights and equal treatment under the law. Jesus had no need to correct it. There was, on the other hand, homosexuality in Paul's Gentile world as he went out to minister to the nations. Homosexuality was prevalent. So not surprising that Paul found it needful and necessary to speak to that issue. If you think about it, those of you who have been coming to church for a while, here or anywhere else, how many pastors have you heard devote a Sunday sermon to the subject of incest or bestiality? I mean, if it's Calvary, yeah, those things will get mentioned on the way to getting where we're going as we go verse by verse through Scripture. But how many of you have had a pastor camp out there and really exhort people in those areas? It doesn't happen, right? Because few, if any, people disagree. The fact that Jesus doesn't address this issue head on doesn't mean he was okay with it. It means he and the people that he was speaking to took it for granted, and it was already covered elsewhere in Jewish scripture to everyone's satisfaction. So what does this bring us to? It brings us to the fact that you and I can be confident as believers in Jesus Christ that we are on solid ground, knowing that same-sex relationships, whether recognized by the state or not, are contrary to God's word. But that still leaves us living in a nation tonight where roughly 50% of our fellow citizens disagree with us. Many of them, including our president, professing Christians. 50%. That's up, by the way, from around 30% in 1986. How do we minister in this world? How do we engage our culture? Especially when an awful lot of that 50% also believe that people are born gay or straight. That people who are attracted to those of the same gender can't help it. A couple things that we need to know. The first is the facts. There is no scientific evidence that people are born gay. Can you find scientists who say so? Yes, you can. But there is no peer-reviewed research, which is the accepted standard in the scientific community. There is no peer-reviewed research that demonstrates it. So if you remember when Charlie Campbell was here, the question that he recommended in engaging people on controversial topics, if someone says to you, well, people are born gay, they can't help it, where did you read that? How do you know that? Why do you think that? Not in an adversarial, confrontational sort of a way, but let's go and look at it together, because there is no such source material. Usually in my experience, when I try that, what happens is that there's a real quick do-si-do. There's a real quick shift from a scientific argument to a personal argument. Well, okay, but you're not gay, so you don't know what it's like, so you can't speak authoritatively. And why can't we just listen to people who are and accept their testimony? Because wouldn't they know what it's like to be them? It's a compelling sounding argument, but here's the thing. Everyone I've ever met caught up in a habitual sin believes that they are the exception. Because that's what sin does. It pollutes our mind. It corrupts our thinking. Everyone I've ever met caught up in a habitual sin genuinely believes that they can't help it. Whether that sin is rage, whether that sin is drug or alcohol abuse, whether that sin is kleptomania, that's what sin does. And I probably should have paused once or twice already. Let me pause and let me say, and please hear me as I do, I'm not saying this to condemn anybody. Yeah, you're calling homosexuals sinners. I am, but I'm a sinner too. And I'm saying all of this while also saying, you know what else is sin? Not loving the sinner is sin. Not loving any sinner, every sinner, is sin. The homosexual community in our nation is the least evangelized demographic in the country. Why? Can't prove it. My suspicion is that it has something to do with pride. My suspicion is that it has something to do with our desire to be able to point and say, that's a worse sin than my sin. That, I mean, I do bad stuff, but I wouldn't do that. It's the same tendency when you start talking to somebody about sin and you say, have you stolen? Have you ever told a lie? where do they go immediately, 9 times out of 10? It's not like I'm Adolf Hitler. Because we can all say, here's an example of someone who's in a different category altogether. And it's our pride that wants us to make that distinction. The thing is that Jesus makes no such distinction. The Bible makes no such distinction. Break one commandment, break all of them, Scripture says. The homosexual community is the least evangelized demographic in our country, and that is sin. It's sin on the part of the church, and it's also tragic because the fact that it's true reinforces the myth that homosexuals can't change. I'm saying myth, and I'm saying it intentionally because that's what it is. Because a funny thing happens when you share Christ with people. Funny thing happens when people surrender their lives to Jesus. People change. Haven't you seen it? In yourself, if no one else. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, change happens. The power of Christ in a person's life is amazing. For gays, for straights, for anybody. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. So were some of us, Paul says. Past tense. Cy and Patty and Janet and Brian and Joe and Jazz. These are people that I know personally. These are friends of mine. And I could name a half a dozen more who share a testimony of having been gay, not just tempted, not just thought about it, but full on leading a gay lifestyle, and all of whom will tell you, and they'll tell anyone who will listen, that they changed. And that the myth that people can't change is exactly that. It is a myth. It's all things are possible in Christ Jesus. Are some people born with a tendency to sin in that direction? I'm not a geneticist, but sure. I'll concede the point. Let's say that they are. So what? Scripture says that we are more than overcomers in Christ Jesus. Do some people have a predisposition to homosexuality? Sure. Might be from nature, might be from nurture. Do some people have a predisposition to drink, to rage, to fornicate? I've got a genetic predisposition to be a selfish jerk. But I also have the power of the Holy Spirit living in me to overcome that predisposition. None of which gets us closer to answering our question. If we're comfortable in the truth, assuming that we are, grounded in what Scripture says and what thousands of saints will testify to, how do we engage our culture? To answer that question, I want to go back to the verse that our president gave us. I want to go back to the verse that President Obama pointed at. Because that is the verse that should guide us as we engage the homosexual community and the people that advocate on their behalf. How do we do that? We do it by loving them. By loving our neighbor as ourselves. What does that look like? Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason Ministries has got an approach I really appreciate. When someone approaches him and says, what do you think about homosexuality? His first response is, well, let me ask you a question. Are you asking what I think about homosexuals or what I feel about homosexuals? If you're asking how I feel about homosexuals, it depends on the person. Because homosexuals are people, and frankly, some are more likable than others. Just like Christians are people, and some are more likable than others. Okay? Well, what do you think about homosexuality? Well, if you're asking what I think people living a homosexual lifestyle are people. And as people, they're entitled to dignity and respect and shouldn't be bullied or abused or called names. That's Greg talking. That's actually Patrick talking as well. I really believe that. I think love your neighbor demands that. But after telling people, I think that homosexuals are people entitled to dignity and respect and deserving better than to be bullied or called names, I also say that I think, not I feel, but I think that homosexuality is also morally wrong. And that I believe that position to be fact, not opinion. And that I'd be really glad to tell anybody how I came to that conclusion if they're willing to listen. What does that approach get us? It separates feeling from thought, and it differentiates position from attitude. Why is that good? Because if I lead, like the Dr. Laura character in the video that we saw, if I lead with homosexuality is an abomination, it's sin, it's an aberration, it's a crime against nature, if I lead with that, I might be speaking truth, but where's the love? Because seriously, if I lead with that, where do I expect the conversation to go? If the first word out of my mouth is condemnation. Who's going to be surprised if the conversation goes downhill? Who's going to be surprised if the immediate response of the person that I'm witnessing to is, okay, well, here's the guy who hates gays and he's probably stomped my head and do all kinds of violence to me if he thought he could get away with it. He can't wait to tell me that I'm going to burn in hell. I can see that that's the next thing that's going to come out of his mouth. If that's true, if that's my heart, if that's where I'm coming from, I need to repent. And even if it's not where I'm coming from, but if it's the response that I can reasonably expect that my approach is going to trigger, if I know that what's going to come out of my mouth is going to trigger that kind of backlash, doesn't love dictate that I try to find another response? Because isn't that what Jesus did with the woman at the well? He started a conversation with someone who had no right to expect a conversation. She was Samaritan, he was Jewish. She was a woman, he was a man. No reason for her to expect Jesus to be talking to her. But he not only talked to her, what did he talk about? He talked to her about love. He talked to her about hope. And then he brought the conversation around to salvation. Her salvation. And at the end of the day, isn't that the conversation that we want to be having? Not the discussion about what Leviticus really says or doesn't say, but about who Jesus really was and about what he really did for all of us. I had a coworker years ago, a man named Joe, who was very, very gay. Found out that I was an evangelical Christian after working with him for some time, and immediately upon finding out, his first words were, "So you hate me, right?" I said, "I've known you for what, a couple, 3 years now? Why would you think that I hate you?" "Because you're one of those Bible thumpers. You think I'm going to hell because I'm gay." I said, "Joe, the Bible tells me that everyone's going to hell unless they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The fact that you're gay has nothing to do with it. And anytime you'd like to talk about why I believe that, I'd be glad to have the conversation." And I know I got under his skin. In a good way. I could see in his eyes he was thinking about it, because he knew, because he'd known me for a while and I'd shown him respect and compassion, he couldn't write me off as just another right-wing Republican freak boy. The problem is, that was the last time I saw him. He was killed in a car accident a few months later. And every time I think about him, and every time I tell the story, I wish I hadn't waited those couple, 3 years to have the conversation. I kept telling myself, you know what, when he's ready, he'll come to me. I wish that I'd sparked it up a little bit sooner. Some conversations, quite candidly, may not be worth having, right? Some people, when they come at you and say, "So what do you think about homosexuality, huh? What do you think? Come on." You can tell by the way people approach you that some of them aren't genuinely interested in the answer. They're interested in the fight. And Greg Kokel's got an interesting approach in that situation. He says, "Why not just say, you know, that's a pretty personal question, and I'd be glad to answer, but can I ask you something first? Do you consider yourself, I don't know, a tolerant person?" "What do you mean?" Are you the kind of guy that respects different points of view, or... you know, do you tend to condemn people who've got a different opinion than you?" If they say, "I condemn people who disagree with me," well then, that's the very definition of what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about pearls before swine. And good stewardship of your time says, spend it elsewhere. But if the person says, "Yeah, well, of course I'm tolerant," even if they don't mean it, it gives you some room to maneuver, doesn't it? And if you've got some room to maneuver, you've got an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Because that's where the conversation needs to go. That's where the conversation needs to land. Because if someone agrees with me about homosexuality and doesn't accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't accept that they're a sinner, doesn't believe that Jesus died for their sins, I've won an argument, but I've seen a soul lost for eternity. On the other hand, if somebody agrees with me about Jesus and trusts in His death on the cross for their salvation, we've got all eternity to work out the details. Honestly, if I'm sharing Christ with someone that I think or believe or know is a homosexual, I tend to not bring it up unless they do. Because if they come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit lives in their hearts to illuminate Scripture and to testify to truth and to convict of sin. I want the Holy Spirit on my side. If someone agrees with me about Jesus and isn't quite locked down about this gay thing, you know what? We have all of eternity and the power of the Holy Spirit to help us work out the details. I want to close tonight by talking specifically to anybody here and to anybody who might be listening online or listening to a CD. I want to talk about three things. The first thing I want to say to the person who is struggling with homosexuality, Jesus loves you. In fact, whatever lifestyle choices that any of us have made, whatever any kind of choices any of us have made, Jesus went to the cross so that your sins and my sins and everything contrary to the Word of God wouldn't keep us from God. And when you're ready to have a relationship with God, Jesus made it possible for that to happen. Most people I know caught up in homosexuality, a little or a lot, in an honest moment will admit that loneliness and alienation and depression is part of the mix. And it's the relationships that they're having that try to fill that void. And the problem is, as I talk to those same people, only God can fit the God-shaped hole in our hearts. And if you're listening tonight or if you're here tonight and you're ready to stop being alienated, if you're ready to stop feeling like a stranger in a strange land, Jesus made it possible for you to simply say, God, I'm ready to stop. And to pray. Pray with me right now if you want. Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Because I'm a sinner. And I can't save myself. I need you to save me. And I want you to save me. And I ask you, please come into my life and be my Savior and be my Lord and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that we can work these things out and so that I can be the person that you made me to be. In Jesus' name. And if you're listening on the CD, it's okay to rewind and come back to that later. Because whenever you're ready to tell God, I'm ready, He's waiting. Jesus has already made a way. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second thing I want to say, if you're here tonight or you're listening on the CD and you're a believer in Jesus Christ already, you prayed to accept Jesus into your heart yesterday, last week, 10 years ago. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're listening and you're still struggling with attraction to people of the same sex, what I want to say to you, Jesus loves you. He did that day you became a believer, that day you became a Christian, and that hasn't changed, not once, not for a minute. Homosexuality is not the unpardonable sin. It doesn't happen if it happened. It doesn't matter if it happened after you came to Christ. None of our sins happened when Jesus went to the cross. John wrote to believers. He wrote to people like you and me, if we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive our sin. If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, a little or a lot, Jesus loves you, and he loves you enough that he wants you to overcome. He loves you enough that he wants to empower you to overcome. And if you haven't yet, it doesn't mean that you won't. If you haven't yet, it doesn't mean that you can't. Jesus loves you, which means that you will, through his power and through his strength. And if you haven't, it's probably because you're caught in the same sin spiral that all of us get caught up in. It's not unique to homosexuality. Most of us have sins of choice. We have things that we know can beset us at any time. Paul said, I don't do the thing I want to do. I do the thing that I don't want to do. That's most of us. And here's the thing. When we sin as believers, it produces guilt. Because we know better and because the Holy Spirit convicts us. The guilt produces shame. The shame produces depression. And to try to feel better as we deal with the sin and guilt and shame, what do? We go back to the sin, which lets us forget for a little while, maybe even makes us feel good for a little while, except that when that little while is over, there's still the guilt and the shame and the depression, and the cycle repeats itself. It's possible, though, to break that cycle through the power of the Holy Spirit. People do it every day. Cy and Patty and Janet and Brian and Joe and Chaz, real people. Absolutely no different than you and me, with real testimonies of overcoming homosexuality. And that testimony could be anybody's testimony. And by the way, it could stay between you and God. If you want help, if you want to get pointed towards some resources, talk to me. I don't know why. God has brought me lots and lots of people who struggle in this area over the years. I've got a shelf full of resources. If the prospect of doing that freaks you out, two places to go. One is cyrogers.com, S-Y-Rogers, R-O-G-E-R-S.com. Another is Exodus International. Both great resources. And I can give you those names again if you want to grab me later. Last thing. We talked about people who are not believers struggling with homosexuality. We talked to people who are believers who still struggle with same-sex attraction. What if you're here tonight and you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you don't struggle with same-sex attraction? That's probably most of us. But to you, I would say the same thing. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins, and he sent you into the world as his ambassador. That is an awesome responsibility, and it is incredibly important that we get it right. So let's do it. Let's love our neighbors as ourselves, and let's love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Let's know the truth, and let's love the truth, and let's not run away from opportunities to speak the truth. But let's speak it in love. Let's pray as we do that the Lord would do great things through it. Lord, we ask that you would. We call upon your name, and with it, your power and your grace, your compassion for sinners, and the forgiveness that you purchased at the cross. And we would ask you, God, God who makes all things new, God who transforms, God who restores and renews, that you would move in individuals, that those who cry out to you and say, Lord, that's me, that's my struggle, that's my story, that's my sin, that, Lord, you would meet them in that weakness with strength that they've never known, that they would become more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, and that their testimony would be added to the voices of those who say, God is true, and God is love, and God is power and hope and joy and strength in my life. Lord, I pray for believers who are struggling, that they would know victory also. And Lord, I pray for those as we go into this world, preaching and teaching, testifying to your love and grace, that you would use us, that we would engage with truth and with love. Lord, we pray for our nation. History teaches that when great nations accept and embrace homosexuality as normal and conventional, the decline follows rapidly. Lord, turn us back. Truly, we stand on the brink. Lord, we pray that you would rescue and redeem our country, that you would revive us, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Men cannot turn our nation around, Lord, but you can. Pray that you'd reestablish us as a beachhead of your gospel, a beacon of your truth to this lost and dying world, that love and truth would shine brightly out of the hearts of believers here into darkness everywhere until you come, Lord. We ask that you'd use us. Strengthen us for the battle. Prepare us for the opposition. Gird us up, Lord, and use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.